It's good to see everyone this morning. We're continuing our study of the qualifications of deacons found in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 13, if you would like to turn there. And we have quite a few that are out of town today. And, we had our quarterly singing last night, a number that weren't able to come as a result of that and other reasons. And I mentioned to the ones who were there as I got up to give the invitation that I would have to hold the Bible close to my face because I'd set on my bifocal readers and broke them. So these are my nerdy glasses. You make me look like a nerd, but that's okay. And they serve the same.
That's all right.
I can see. That's the main thing. So you'll have to get used to them because I don't know if they make that other style anymore. I'm going to look into it. I like it better, but this is what I have. So we are... In our discussion, we talked about in the qualifications the last week, the call for deacons to be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. Those are the ones that we've already covered, which gets us to the qualification in verse 8, not greedy for money. And we'll pick up there in our discussion in just a few moments' time. All right, very thankful for everyone who is here. We're going to be discussing, again, the qualifications for deacons. We are to the qualification not greedy for money, which you might note, not greedy for money is actually found in verse 3 of the text, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, as one of the qualifications for a bishop as well. We mentioned when we began our discussion of the qualifications of deacons that there are a number of them that are the same, both lists. Have those. So this is a qualification that is required both of bishops and deacons. And so we're somewhat reviewing what we've already discussed in this regard. So we'll note, first of all, that the idea of not greedy for money comes from the Greek word mei, meaning not or no, and askokerdes, which means eager for base gain or greedy for money. The term, as we talked about in our discussion of qualification of elders, as a contrast was given there, not greedy for money in verse 3, and then not covetous in the latter part of verse 3, that if there is any distinction that can be made of being not greedy for money and not covetous, would be in the sense that this term has more of an emphasis upon the means of obtaining the money. The other, not covetous, is the actual desire for money. Both of them are very similar, so it's a shade of meaning that we're talking about here. But if we do emphasize the means of obtaining the money, the idea of base gain would be indicative of a willingness to break laws, a willingness to do things that are deceitful and dishonest, things that are illicit or duplicitous, in order to gain money. Things such as gambling, stealing, bribery, those kinds of things would be the emphasis here. Just to note the fact that with regard to the offices that are found in the church, that they are offices of service. We've indicated this with regard to the deacons especially. Diakonos literally means one who serves. And so it is something that should not be entered into so you can obtain or get something out of it. In other words, the purpose of these things is to help, not be helped, to serve, not to be served. And any individual who enters into that that effort to become a deacon or to serve as a deacon so that they might obtain some base gain, some means of getting ahead, then that is an improper motivation to be had. An individual should not be in any way motivated by those things. So that's, again, something that we've already emphasized in our discussion of the qualifications of elders. There are three passages that we noted in the qualifications of elders where there was that specific prohibition that was given. 1 Timothy chapter 5, when the elders who rule well, let them be counted worthy of double honor. especially those who labor in word or doctrine. You shall not muzzle an ox where it treads out grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. There's a legitimate gaining of support with regard to the eldership, and it's right and proper for one who serves as an elder to gain. In other words, to gain support or to have support. However, if you look at 1 Peter 5 and Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter 5, 2, call is to shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. So again, not so you can gain something by that. And certainly what is good for the bishop, as we see the similarity of qualifications for the deacon, is good for the deacon as well. And then finally in Titus 1 and verse 7, which again is the list that Paul gave to Titus with regard to qualifications of elders. They are not to be greedy for money. And so the warnings given, again, I think in some part plays to the position of authority and the misuse and abuse of that authority that is possible in these circumstances, but it also speaks to human nature and how some people might be motivated not by godly motivation, an effort to serve and to help the church, but rather for what they can get out of it. A man should not be serving as a deacon, should not be serving as an elder if that is the case. Again, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And looking at the qualifications of deacons. Anybody have any questions with regard to that specific qualification, not greedy for money, that you want to address or discussion about that before we go on to the next? Something we've already pretty much discussed in detail. Okay, next one that we want to make note of is found in verse 9. If you'll read that ninth verse with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 9. After he says that deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given much too much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, I want to start off just by noting what the word mystery has reference to. That, in fact, is where the two passages that we supply up on the board center upon. The concept of mystery. It comes from the Greek mysterion, and it means something that is hidden or secret. And it is used a number of times with regard to the gospel of Christ. The reference there, when we talk about the gospel, is not that the gospel is hidden or a secret, but that it was hidden. It was a secret until such time as it was revealed. And so you'll find, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul talked about how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. So there was a mystery. God's scheme of redemption, his revelation to man, was not completed till Jesus came to this earth. When Jesus came and established his covenant, you'll remember in the Gospel of John, the reference made to his disciples that he had to depart from them, but he would send the Holy Spirit who would guide them into all truth. So we find revealed in God's Word the mystery. The mystery has been revealed, but it is referred to as a mystery, that gospel, having reference to, again, the fact that it was hidden from individuals. Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, talking about those individuals who were paragons of faith and individuals we look up to, Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, those individuals, that they were looking through a veil darkly, that they longed to see what it is that we see. And that we know that it was hidden to them. It had not yet been fully revealed. It was revealed through the Son and the work of the Holy Spirit as the truth was delivered to the apostles. So in looking at Ephesians 3 again, he by revelation made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, but it now has been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. And so when we talk about the mystery has been revealed. So, the responsibility that the deacon has, one of the things that would indicate a qualification or an ability to serve as a deacon is that he holds the mystery of the faith with conscience. The other passage referring to the mystery is in Romans 16 in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. So there's that same basic phrase, but the acknowledgement that what was a mystery has now been revealed. So the deacons have had the mystery revealed to them, as all Christians have. The preaching of the gospel of Christ through the revelation of the apostles and the prophets is indicated in the latter part of Ephesians 3, verse 5. And so the deacons must hold that mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now we'll talk about what holding in the conscience is in just a moment.
Well, when I read that one that you gave us in Ephesians, it made me feel like at that point that part of that mystery was the fact that the Gentiles were going to be brought in also.
Well, certainly, yeah.
That's part of it. It's not all of it.
Not all of it. No. No, what we're talking about is the full revelation of God's will for man.
Yeah.
And that's uncovered in the new covenant in its entirety. And any time that the apostles, when you look at, for example, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the revelation that they gave of Jesus' life, Book of Acts, which gives us the history of the church and certain requirements, then the Apostle Paul specifically referring to his writings, all of these things are what constitute mystery. But one of the greatest aspects of that mystery is that the redemption is afforded to all men, not just to the Jew. So that's certainly a big part of that. Anybody else? Yes?
Verse 16 goes in a little bit about the mystery of godliness. In verse 16, you want to read that?
Yeah, well, it, we're talking about the same context in chapter 3 and verse 16, a little farther down. Probably not going to be able to get to that today, but it is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Because when we find this mystery revealed, it is... the mystery that is revealed, but it is a mystery of godliness. That's a good description of it as well. And notice what he says here, because these are the rudiments of that gospel. God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, as Peggy referred to, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. We're talking about the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ is a great mystery revealed. As described in that. We're going to have an opportunity to go into all those clauses and look at them in verse 16. It's actually after we get through the definitions of deacons, then I do want to talk a little bit about the church as being the pillar and ground of the truth. So we're probably not going to get to it today, but that's something we'll be talking about in the next week or two. Yes, Dennis?
It's interesting that this statement is made in regards to the deacons. There's not a comparable statement to it in the first 8 verses. Other than apt to teach. Titus 1:9, on the other hand, is very much in line with this statement here. But it's still interesting that he's applying it to the deacons.
Yeah.
We go back to Acts 6, and we know what Stephen ended up doing. The Holy Spirit was with him, and he became a great speaker of these things, before his countrymen. But his purpose was to serve physical, to serve the physical needs of the congregation, and that's what we normally think of in
deacons. Right. So the question arises, why?
Yes.
It's an interesting question, because when we talk about the concept of oversight, as we've talked about with the bishops, the importance of being asked to teach, and that's not a qualification that is given with regard to the deacons, the ability to teach. Deacons' service typically is something that is I hesitate to say a physical service, but a service that is more centered in the concept of the physical, the visiting of the fatherless and the widows, the accomplishing of tasks that is helpful to the congregation. Of course, the specific example that we find that perhaps personifies that to which Dennis referred with Stephen would be the waiting on tables found in Acts chapter 6, when a daily ministration was given. That is, there were widows in the church in Jerusalem, and there was a problem because the feeding of the widows was not being accomplished equally. The Hellenist widows were being neglected. And as a result of that, when complaints rose up, the apostles appointed these men of good report to serve tables so that they could give themselves over to the doctrine, to the teaching. And so that was a physical thing. Now, those men are not explicitly stated as being deacons, but the work is deacon-like work, as is defined by the term. So, apt to teach is not something that is necessarily required of a deacon. It's certainly not a qualification given. The question would be then, if we hold the faith in a pure conscience, how is that different from being apt to teach? And so I think when we emphasize this idea, the mystery has been revealed, the defense of truth, the support of truth, a courageous attitude with regard to those who would be in opposition to, supporting individuals who are proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Those are certainly things that are important. So what does that require? Well, when we talk about holding fast the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, the word hold does mean to hold fast or to keep that. And that would indicate, again, a support of, it would demand a knowledge of the truth. You know, there are individuals who have an understanding of truth that may not have either a proclivity, a desire, or an ability to actually teach in a public manner, but they still know what the truth is. And they recognize the difference between truth and error. You certainly need men who are serving as deacons, who have a position of leadership in a local congregation, to not be swayed by various winds of doctrine. That's the first, I think, aspect of this holding fast the mystery of the faith. The fact that it needs to be done, you have to have a knowledge of what it is. So we don't want men serving as deacons who are novices in the sense that they don't have an understanding of truth, that they're easily swayed, that they're not studious and sober-minded. Sobriety, by the way, is another qualification that we've already made note of. So that's one part. Secondly, the understanding of truth, but then that courage, that unwillingness to compromise the truth. So it has a reference to will and character that should be present, because in every generation, it is the case that there are individuals who come who will not hold to the truth. And in every generation, because you have individuals who will teach error, the only way that those individuals will be effective is the fact that in every generation there are individuals who will no longer hold to sound doctrine, but will heap up to themselves teachers having engineers. Problem is twofold: supply and demand. Whenever there is a demand for error, something that is easier, something that is more palatable than the uncompromising truth of God's Word, whenever there's an individual who wants that, then there are individuals who will supply that need. That's why in every generation, why the warnings are so explicit and prolific in God's Word concerning the dangers of false teachers. And that's why there is that call, for example, in Acts chapter 20, when the Apostle Paul was talking to the elders of Miletus in verse 28, and he warned them about grievous wolves that would come in, not sparing the flock. But he said those grievous wolves would be from among your own selves, that there would be some in that eldership, some who were serving, who would no longer hold to the truth and would do despot to the flock of God. And you had to be careful about those things. We need people in positions of authority and positions of influence who are standing strong, uncompromising for the truth of God's Word. And we certainly do not need individuals who have such spheres of influence who are willing to compromise the truth and are not willing to hold fast the truth of God. So this is an important thing. And we do want to acknowledge, as Dennis did, as we state the importance of it, that there is a difference that is found in the work of deacons and elders. The call for the elders in Titus 1 to convict the gainsayer, to have the ability, the knowledge, to where they have that ability and that willingness to stand in the face of those who would teach error and to call the name and to expose the doctrine. That's something that is a part of oversight. But just to give you just a kind of a simple illustration, what if you have elders who are striving to do that, but the deacons in that congregation are taking the side of the false teacher, the one who is holding to the error, rather than holding the mystery of the faith in pure conscience? then that would cause division and conflict in the church of God. So it is an important emphasis that we make in this regard. But the only other thing I want to add to that is the phrase with a pure conscience. And the conscience is an interesting study. And we've actually talked about this in other contexts before. I want you to recognize the importance of being true to your conscience. What this means is, and I think especially in regard to this particular context, is that there will be always desires to compromise that come as a result of pressures that may be attained. So, you know, it's hard to fight the battles. It's hard to stand for truth, especially if it causes some division with regard to friends or brethren. And so there will be a tendency to, even though I know that I need to be doing what's right here, I need to be standing for the truth here, I want to maybe instead compromise or to rationalize, to maybe try to keep the peace and to let things go and not do what I'm supposed to do in this regard. But when an individual does that, there is, because we've got that desire. And I think that duality is present in all of us. It's a temptation is what it is, and temptation besets each of us. But if I do that, if I compromise instead of standing for truth, then I'm going to feel shame. And that shame is the conscience. That's what the conscience is. The conscience serves its purpose. I know that I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. The idea of holding the faith with a pure conscience is you do what you know you should do. And we have talked about this in the past, that a conscience in its place is unfailing. And what we mean by that is that the conscience itself is a mechanism that God has placed in us, that if we heed it, what we are doing, in effect, is always what we think we should do. Now, a person can be misinformed, and he can be doing something that's wrong and thinking it's right. That's certainly the case. Paul, I think, was an example of that. He said he had lived in all good conscience until this time, even though for a while he was actually actively persecuting the church. But he always did what he thought was right. And God calls us to always do what we think is right. In Romans chapter 14, an individual who does not do in accord with his conscience, he's violating God's will. He's actually sinning. If I think that I ought to be doing something and I don't do it, whether I really should be doing it or not, the fact that I'm not doing what I think I should do is a violation of God's law. And so we need to recognize the importance of always doing what our conscience dictates. When you say that, this kind of comes into mind. The idea of a pure conscience or an undefiled conscience is one that is followed diligently. So here I am as a deacon, and I'm in this situation or circumstance where the truth needs to be defended. I have studied. I have a clear understanding of what the truth is. If I'm going to have a pure conscience, I'm going to hold fast that faith. I'm going to defend that faith. If I allow the pressures that others place upon me or something else to come along and keep me from doing that, then even though I know I should have done it, I didn't. I violated my conscience. So that's the concept of conscience as it's revealed in Scripture. And by the way, that is why the first point that we made is so important. That is that you have to have a clear understanding of what truth is, so that your conscience is aligned with God's truth. And that's I can give you a guarantee with regard to this. If you study God's Word, you know God's Word, and you always do what you think you should do as you apply God's Word, you're going to heaven as a result of it. The dangers come is when you don't know God's Word, or when you don't do what you know you should do, or you do what you know you shouldn't do. to take it from both sides of that. So the conscience is an important thing. Yes?
What do you think about something that is arguably, people saying that something is okay, but you have this image of doubt of something, like, say, head covering and the whether or not the woman is the same right as the man and the Lord?
Yeah, I think that's where Romans 14 would come into play. In a situation like this, she's talking about whether an individual has a pang of conscience. For example, if I teach something and Chris understands what I'm saying, but she can't in good conscience do that thing, or it's something that bothers her conscience, then that is where Romans 14 comes into play. And what you have is an individual, two individuals. One individual who has the ability to eat meat. Most probably the context there has reference to meat that had been offered up to idols. You have others who have the consciousness of the idol, as 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says. And so if they were to eat meat, it would violate their conscience. So you've got an activity where there's actually nothing that's wrong with it. But because an individual thinks it's wrong and does it anyway, then they do sin before God. And so you have to follow the dictates of your conscience in that regard. Especially with regard to things that God does not require.
If you're clearly not clear, you can't make a decision based on it because you're clearly not clear.
Yeah. So the idea would be, now as a congregation, we are of the mind that the actual doily or covering is something that is not required of the woman in general worship. And it comes from a study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I know that some brethren feel differently about that. But if there is a woman in this congregation who cannot worship God without covering herself with that covering, then number one, she should, because otherwise she's violating her conscience. And number two, if she feels that requirement, then it is not something that any other should judge her about. And again, I would put that covering in Romans 14 because I believe it's not required. As in my understanding, Romans 14, yeah, if it is that smidge of doubt, if there is that shame or concern or the feeling that I'm not doing what I should be doing for the Lord, then yes. And hopefully, if that were the case, no one would judge a person who had that feeling. And I know that there are some area congregations where there are a few in the congregation that do wear that covering. And it's not a problem. And if the woman feels that she must do that, then that would be the case. Now, you know, teaching can be done to overcome those doubts. Again, this is stating it from my point of view with regard to what I believe the passage teaches. But at the same time, in Romans chapter 14, we are told not to argue over those issues. And so it should not be a point to where, let's say, if you felt like you must wear the covering, to where I would say, you're ignorant because of that and you're not worth messing with. Which is kind of the attitude that was apparently present in Romans chapter 14 among those who felt they had the liberty to engage in those activities. And at the same time, because you have that doubt, you should not judge your brethren who are able to do that and do that in a good conscience just because you had that doubt, which again is what was happening in Romans 14. So it's those kinds of issues to where Romans 14 comes into play. It's kind of an interesting thing that text, when it's dealing about matters of indifference to God, but the recognition and understanding that some would have pangs of conscience, that how the demonstration of the importance of the conscience is borne out in those passages. So as we apply it to this particular text, again, the idea is a deacon should always do what he thinks is right when it comes to the defense of truth. In order to be able to be confident, he has to have that knowledge and understanding of that truth.
So in that context there, where it's speaking about the eating of meat, uh-huh. And I know I don't think we can carry it totally across, like with a head covering or anything, but as a Christian, if we know a person that we're friends with or something has this feeling about, I'm going to use eating of meat, sure, and we invite them to our home, well then, out of respect for that, we should not serve something that would go against their conscience, unless we serve something else that wouldn't.
Yeah, that's exactly right. 1 Corinthians 8 teaches that very clearly, because what you're doing is showing a lack of love.
Yeah.
as we acknowledge a person who violates their conscience, sins against God, by my putting them in a situation where I'm tempting them, I'm becoming the stumbling block to them. And I need to avoid that. So I should never do something. In fact, the Apostle Paul went so far as to say, if it were to keep my brother from sinning, I'll never eat meat again, even though there's nothing wrong with it. So we have to be careful not to offend our brother. Doesn't mean that we have to stop doing what we have a liberty of doing, but we must always be sure that we are not putting a stumbling block before our brother or sister who has some pain of conscience. Okay. Kind of a little bit off the primary subject of this, but I'm always interested in a discussion of conscience. It's an interesting study. Anybody else have any questions about this? Yes, Thomas?
I think it's as a practical application, the wisdom of having people who are going to be in other people's homes a lot. If you look at a deacon, we saw in Acts where they serve tables. We talk about visiting the orphans and the widows. So these are people that are going to be kind of on the front line, if you will, and out in the congregation. And if they don't have that knowledge, if they are novices, which it says they can't be, if they hadn't come to that complete understanding, they can actually cause problems. And the elders too, because they have to go around and visit people and deal with problems. You want to make sure those people who are going to be in leadership positions or have some authority or be in the homes in the church are not going to be causing any problems, but are going to be keeping...
Good. And not only causing problems in the sense that if I'm not clear as to what truth is or holding for the truth, that I can actually be a source of error being inserted, but I can also exacerbate a situation because I'm going into a home and I'm helping someone. They've got the error, or they've got some concern or some sinful expression that they're coming up with, and instead of withstanding them in that regard, instead you may cultivate that, which is likewise problematic. Yes, Josh?
He made half of the point that I was going to make. The other half to that is not necessarily confronting a doctrine that is false, but attitudes that come from people who may not be able to help themselves, hence the office of the deacon, which is why they're there in the first place. Lord, why am I going through this? Or why did you choose me for this? Why do I have to have this man come in to help me? Why don't you give me the ability to do this? A man who is holding the faith with a clear conscience, or holding it without being double-minded, as I would read it or doubting, then he's going to be able to firmly encourage that person properly in the Word. It's not just, oh well, that's error, and he's not going to he's not going to address anything unless it's error. He's going to be able to properly encourage from the Word any person who finds himself in a plight that needs encouragement.
Okay, good. Anybody else? Yes, Dennis?
Another thing also, the reason why the person in consideration here must have a pure conscience is because he doesn't have a pure conscience, he's got an unpure conscience. His conscience has been offended by something he's done or something he's thought. It hinders the work. That was a very practical matter. He's got to correct the problem, confess it to his brother, and repent of that, put it behind him, and then his conscience will be pure once again, and then his work will not be hindered. One big comment about this particular statement here, and the fact that you said a while ago that this is not really talking about being apt to teach, but that's exactly what it says. That's exactly the conclusion we've come up with is that he is apt to teach. But it's interesting because you look at that qualification there, verse 9, you look at ruling his own house well, which is more like the reason it was given as an elder's qualification, so he could rule the church. But a deacon is a servant of the church. Why does it matter? And then also that if he does a good job, he obtains a good standing, great boldness in the faith. We're fixing to look at the first phrase in verse 10, and I have heard that preached in my youth, that it has the office of the elder being training them to become an elder. Deacon. And that's not what it means. We're going to see that's not what it means. However, what we're seeing here in these qualifications of the deacons is that we're not just talking about being a servant.
Right. That's a very important point.
We're talking about, because when you look at 2 Timothy 2:2, what does it say? Paul says, Timothy, teach faithful men how to teach. He wants all the men to be this way. And these are qualifications for all the men. If one of the men does not have these qualifications, he certainly can't be a deacon, because he expects all the men to have these qualifications. If he doesn't, then you're not going to put him in the office of a deacon. So he's going to at least have to have these. So all the brethren in the congregation should aspire to have all of these.
Well, certainly. Yeah, that's exactly so. Yeah, when we're talking about have to teach, I think maybe the idea in this is that when we talk about the two, if they're going to make a distinction between the two works, the work of a bishop is something that certainly involves. In fact, it's one of the primary aspects of being an elder is teaching the brethren, directing them, instructing them in righteousness. And that's not the primary work of a deacon. When you talk about the distinctions we would make with regard to teaching, we are all told to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That requires the ability to teach our children, certainly. But there are men who have that capability who may never feel comfortable or hold that position of teaching publicly in worship service, for example. And I don't know if that's where the distinction is or if it is a sufficient distinction, but there I do think that the call for elders to be apt to teach is, let's say, a step above with regard to the requirement of deacons. And it carries in maybe an ability that is a bit more developed, I suppose, in regard to instruction and edifying and correcting the brethren that maybe some of them may not have. But no, we don't want to in any way dismiss the requirement of, and again, there's that knowledge of the Word. If I have a knowledge of the Word, then I can share that knowledge. If I have the ability to speak, I may not be as smooth as others in that regard, but there is that call to be, to stand for the truth, which would require again, either at least in a position of support, upholding the preaching of truth and the stand for truth, but it also requires me to certainly fulfill the responsibilities I have personally in regard to sharing that message with others. You know, it's not right for any of us to say that because I'm not apt to teach, I don't have a responsibility to share the gospel with the world. For example, we all can do that to some limited extent. Some are better at it than others.
I was just making an observation in our comments about that verse.
We it always comes back to it.
Direction.
Sure.
Obviously, the elder, Titus 1:9, he has to be able to exhort and convict those who contradict. He has to be able to convict them of his error, and the only way he can do that is being able to teach them that the faithful truth. He's got to be faithful to the Word.
Good. Anybody else? Very good. Very good discussion. Appreciate everyone's comments in that regard. Okay, let's continue on into the next, and that is tested and blameless. You'll notice there in verse 10 of the text, but let these also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So in this particular passage, the word tested means to be proved, to be put to the test for the purpose of approving as being blameless. The word blameless is one a person against whom no evil can be proved. So I want you to know something about this. The proving comes first. So this is an individual to where there has to be some awareness of the character of the person. It's the same thing is true with regard to the elders. And sometimes you'll hear about this, an individual, let's say he moves into an area, And the brethren ask the question, are your children faithful? Yes. Do you have a wife? Yes. Are you willing to serve as an elder? Boom. Put them into the place as an elder. And that's not a good idea. You don't know the man. You don't know his character. You don't know his history. You don't know what kind of person he is. You don't know if he truly has the qualifications of an elder. And so it's important to be aware of the person and his character and nature. And that takes a testing. And that's what's under consideration here. And so the testing here is not so much as the fact that he's he's come out of the other side of a fiery persecution or a trial of life, but rather that he has shown himself to be an individual to whom no evil can be attributed. You know him well enough. You've seen him live his life. You know what kind of person he is. You've seen him day by day as he seeks to live for the Lord, overcoming temptation, living righteously, standing for truth. And as a result of that, you know that person, if he's put into that position to serve as a deacon, will do a good and worthy job because he has proven himself. And so the testing comes first. You have to understand that this man is indeed, that you're putting into the position, serve as a deacon in the congregation, that he is a person against whom no evil can be proved. And again, that is a term that is true with regard to the elder as well. In verse 2 of the text, the bishop then must be blameless. Same word that is used in that particular text. He's invulnerable. And so there is a point that I want to make that we raise with regard to the elder, and that is that we're not talking about false and injurious claims that some might raise, blaspheming or gossiping about a particular individual. If that were the case, it would disqualify our Lord himself. Jesus himself had false claims raised about him time and time again. He was gluttonous and a wine bibber. The claim was made that he was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub or Satan himself. All of those accusations were raised. Not only were they false, they are easily proved to be false. And so there needs to be that distinction in recognition. Fairness requires the establishment of guilt by witnesses and evidence. We are to, as a practice of love, we are to believe all things and hope all things. It's not something to where we say, okay, because someone said something evil about this man that he's not qualified to serve and we reject him. It doesn't work that way. And we do need to recognize the possibility of that simply because, for example, in the first century, the love feast, which we think to be meals in homes between brethren, that is referred to, I think, in Jude, that there were claims that were made about those that they were actually orgies or that they were practicing cannibalism, two things that were talked about, the love feast having reference to inappropriate sexual activity or the communion is cannibalism. These Christians are cannibals. Weird accusations, those are egregious ones as an example given. But the fact is that there are always those in opposition that when you stand for truth, what is right, that they might, as a response to that, accuse you of evil. Which is why Peter, for example, talked about the fact that we ought to conduct ourselves in such a way as to, if they speak evil against you, that they may, by the good works that you do, glorify God. In other words, your life disproves the claims that were made. So, when we talk about an individual who would not be qualified to serve, is that in the testing there is cause for blame to be assessed, that there is something that is amiss in his life, that there is a merit to the criticism that is raised. Again, by the way, and Dennis, I think, alluded to this with regard to the one who has violated his conscience, the need to repent, to confess that before the brethren, get it behind him. We're not talking about perfection here. By any means. And I use that illustration of an elder who was accused of having a bad temper. And the accusation that was raised, we were asked, well, what's your evidence of this? And it was a reference made some 30 years previous to a time when he had lost his temper, which he had made right, and he had controlled his temper from that point forward, and yet it was held against him. That's not what we're talking about in this regard. We're talking about an individual that there are things that are amiss in his life, and he's not acting the way he should, and the brethren see that, well, they should not put him in as a deacon. If he's struggling with worldliness, struggling with sin, it's not a place that he should hold. And so, the qualified man has standing before God. When he's sinned, he's done what's necessary to gain forgiveness of that sin. He is an individual where you cannot say he shouldn't serve because of this, this, or this. And that's the idea of being tested and blameless. Yes?
You talk about the reputation of people in the neighborhood. Of course, if you really want to find out what kind of a person he is, find out how he makes his living, where he works, people that he's with every day. I know of one case where a member of the church went to this town and he was postmaster. Come in there and people ask him, you know, and they come in and ask him, well, where do you go to church? And he told them, he said, you go down there where that used car dealer down there is one of your elders. He said, he's the crookedest man in the town.
Yep.
You know, this type of thing. Well, if you got that kind of reputation in your town, you shouldn't be serving as an elder. And this person being new, you know, you go, man. Well, just, he wound up not going there.
Right.
Yeah, that's what I say.
Well, it's injurious to the congregation.
Yeah, he went to the, and talked to the, you know, and I said, well, you know, they just...
But that's the problem is making that distinction between a legitimate complaint or criticisms about the character of an individual, and then any false accusations that may be raised. Because again, I mean, by the way, the Apostle Paul is another example of that. He had individuals who were not only his enemies because he was standing for truth that were without, but he was persecuted by false brethren as well. He alluded to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and that list that he gave of the things that he had suffered, the perils of false brethren. An example of that specifically in Philippians chapter 1, when individuals were actually preaching the gospel for the express purpose of adding to his chains or to his burdens and suffering as a result of it. There are people that hated Paul precisely because he wanted the Gentiles to come into the church, which is what God had given him as a basic mission with regard to the inclusion of the Gentile in preaching the gospel. But there are individuals that hate him for it. And so we have to make that distinction between those that are false accusations and those that are legitimate.
See, the wisdom, too, of a Christian taking one or two with him to go and talk to someone, in a situation where they're trying to show him that something that he's doing is wrong. And that way that person can't, you know, come back and say, well, they were, you know, they did ugly things or they said, you know, bad things and they're not true. Well, the wisdom in having more than one with you to show that how you did it and what you did was for the reason of trying to save that soul.
That's a good point. Debbie, did you have something?
With all this being said also, sometimes you don't see a true character until you put a man in position of authority.
Well, that can be the case, which is, again, the idea of being tested is something that's very important. Because that gets to the other point, which we've talked about already. The admonitions that the Apostle Peter gave to the elders, for example, 1 Peter chapter 5, not for dishonest gain. Because these men were already put in, and this temptation was present, and you should not do that. So there are two aspects of this. First is to make sure as best you can that the man who is serving or you want to put in is qualified for that purpose. And then secondly, the responsibility of the men once they've been put in to serve well, and the fact that they're accountable to God if they do not. Very quick, second bell ring.
Just want to say one more thing.
Sure.
On the other side of that deal, my wife went to work out at General Dynamics. P.A. Foster was in management out there. And they found out that where she went and knew P.A. Foster, they had nothing but good things to say about it. Same way when she started teaching school, you know, the people that knew P.A. in the community.
Yeah, he would be a good example of an individual who always acted in a blameless fashion. Husband of one wife next week. We're almost finished with the deacon's qualifications. Then we'll get into verses 15 and 16.